Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Father, you do the work by your Holy Spirit. You speak through me. I want it to be your work, your words, not mine. They're your words of life. You teach us your words of life by your Holy Spirit. And do the work in our hearts that each one of us needs done. And just meet us here and manifest yourself in a special way to each person here. And grow us and change us and make us more like your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Open up our understanding and our hearts for your word, to your words. In Jesus' name we pray and we thank you. And you alone get the glory. Amen. So Isaiah 48, just as a recap, I'm going to go back and just read the last three verses that we studied in Isaiah 48 last week. This week we're starting in verse 12, but I'm going to read 9, 10, and 11. And he's talking about Israel and refining Israel for God's glory in this whole chapter. But let me read the last three verses that we studied last week, 9, 10, 11, of Isaiah 48, before we get going, because it's just a continuation of that. For my name's sake, for God's name's sake, for his glory, for his name, I will defer my anger, means put it, delay it, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you. For his praise, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Speaking specifically about Babylon. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? So there's this next section really kind of feeds off of that. And what he's talking about is sending his children to Babylon for 70 years because of their rebellion, their idolatry. And he's going to refine them in the furnace of affliction. And he says, not like silver, but we know that the refining process, I likened it unto how they refine gold, and they scrape off the dross as they heat up the gold. The impurities come up, and they scrape off the top, and they do it again, and do it again, and do it again. And when the smelter knows that when the gold is refined, he can look at it and see his reflection perfectly. And that's how, and that's called, and that's what Peter likens the refining process of our faith. So Paul says that one of the goals of the Father is to conform us to the image of his Son. And so Peter kind of goes further on how, because at that time when Peter was talking to the church, they were under great persecution and affliction. And he says, this is just a refining of your faith. You got to understand something, that the things that come into our lives, could God actually shield us from everything? Yeah, he could shield us from everything. No troubles whatsoever. But the reason why we have troubles in our lives because God allows them. God allows them to refine us, to grow our faith in him. Sometimes to draw us back because we get too comfortable like Israel did, and we draw away from him because we get comfortable in our own situation and our own selves. And so he makes us uncomfortable again to draw us back, get us back to him. But also to grow our faith, to refine our faith. This is why, one reason why I know, and there's a couple other, there's some other reasons, but one of the reasons why that when we're born again, we just don't get raptured right then and there. He keeps us here. One, because he wants to refine us and grow us. He wants us to see the difference between the way we used to be and the way he's changed, the way things are supposed to be. It's kind of an education for us. But also, he keeps some witnesses here too for his glory. And this is what Israel was supposed to be. In the very beginning, they were right in the center of the world, right in little Israel. That wasn't just because it had golden sand or something like that. That was in the crossroads of the known world and the crossroads of the world. And they were supposed to be, as people went through Israel, be an influence to them. As the traders and the merchants went through Israel, they were supposed to be an influence, a light. And they were not. And they profaned God's name. And even though they profaned God's name amongst the whole world, And literally, the known world, they did profane it because he strategically put them in the crossroads of all the trade routes. So they did. So the whole world come to find out, found out that, you know, they, these Israelites don't really love their God, and, you know, their God could be somebody you can blow off. And so they profaned his name. And so now he says, I'm refining you. I'm refining you for my sake, for my glory, for my name's sake, for my praise. And he says, how should my name be profaned? He's like, I'm not letting my name be profaned anymore. I'm going to do this. I'm going to restore my good name in the whole world, his perfect name in the whole world. People are going to know who I am again, and they're going to give glory to me. It's for my glory. They're going to fear me. But how is he going to do this? How is he going to get his name back? How is he going to, or not that he lost his glory, but amongst the thinking of the world, how is he going to not restore his image to the whole world again, and that he's a glorious and beautiful and loving and powerful and a God who to be feared? He's going to actually restore Israel. So how is he doing it? He could have done it two ways. He could have brought fear to the world by completely wiping out the nation. That's one way, you know, he could have. But no, he wants to be known as somebody who redeems, somebody who shows mercy and grace and love. Yes, he's a righteous judge. Yes, he's holy, and so he has to judge sin. But how does he want his name restored? By showing his love, his grace, and his mercy. So the way he's going to do it is by restoring and refining Israel. And he wants Israel to be a witness again. He wants Israel to be that light. So he has to refine them. He's going to refine them, bring them back to the land, and they're going to have another go at it. They get another chance. But he has to refine them. And so the only way to do that is to put them in the furnace of affliction. So he goes on and says, verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. So he's starting it out like he started out with verse 1 of 48. Jacob, the supplanter, and then Israel, governed by God. So he says, listen to me, O Jacob, speaking to the kind of the rebellious people, you supplanter of my throne, you pushed me off my throne in the heart, in your hearts, and took the throne yourself, or gave it to, really, actually gave it to idols, gave them to nothings. And then, but he says, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. And he still calls them my called. Israel, governed by God. So there's actually grace in that first statement. Mercy in that first statement. Grace and mercy, they don't deserve. But he shows us. He doesn't show it, grace and mercy to them because of who they are, because of who he is. He says, Israel, my called. Called. Into a blessing, yes. Into a place of privilege, yes. They're the ones who are given the oracles and promises of God. And now we get the oracles from them. Called into a relationship, yes. But also called, and this is the part that he's going to get to in a few minutes here. And Israel, it's two things here in this one. Four-word statement here. And Israel, my called. So what you're supposed to be seeing is Israel, the people governed by God, and I called you into holiness. Which they're not doing. They're not governed by God. They gave their government to idols. And they and their hearts to idols. And they're not walking in holiness. But this is a... Notice he says, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. It's kind of like a statement of declaring something that isn't as if it is. You know, boy is being a bad little boy and he's running amok in the house and destroying everything. And you says, my precious boy. I mean, it's kind of a contradiction at the moment. But it's almost like a statement of faith God is exercising here. It's a statement of faith. He calls those things as if they were, that isn't as if they were, Paul says. I think Paul said it. It's a statement of faith. But the thing is, on his end, he actually sees the finished product. So it's a statement of faith that he already sees the end of it. And he says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called into holiness, called to come out of a wicked world and into a holy life, and to be governed by God and to be a light to the rest of the world. I am he, I am the first, I am the last." So here he says, and this is the why of the refining. The section we're going to be studying today is kind of like the why of the refining. The why of verses 9, 10, and 11 right here. Now remember, keep in the back of your mind, or keep right there for this study. 9, 10, 11. "For my name's sake, for my praise," and verse 11 it says, "and I will not give my glory to another." And we saw last week that he would not give his glory to, that we cannot share his glory. Israel cannot share his glory. We cannot share his glory. But specifically, these idols, he will not give his glory. You cannot give this the glory. The things I'm doing is to glorify me, not your idols. Because last week we saw that he was destroying their argument about how they can, "Oh, we knew this," or "we knew that," and, "or the idols did this," and he was kind of showing that, eroding their foundation on their argument. And he says, and at the end of it, he says, "I'm not going to give my glory to another, not to you, not to an idol. It's mine. And this, for my name's sake, I'm doing this. I'm going to restore you, refine you, restore you, show mercy and grace. And the whole world's going to see it for my name's sake. For my name's sake." So this is like the why for the adversity, the furnace of affliction. But he says here, "I am he, I am the first, I am the last. My right hand has stretched out the heavens." Verse 13. "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens." This right hand is talking about his strong strength, his mighty right hand. When you see the right hand, it's his strong power, strength. "When I call to them, they stand up together." Now, he's talking about creation. He's talking about what he just, the foundations of the earth, the heavens. He's talking about creation. He says, "When I call to them, they stand up together." Speaking of unity. But I'm going to point something out right there real quick. But he says, "I am the first, I am the last. I am he, I am the first, I am the last." He says, "To answer any resentment among his people, any resentment for being in the furnace of affliction, this is his answer. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. I am the one who created the heavens and the earth." That's his answer. That's our answer. That's his answer to us when we say, "Why God?" We saw this before in a couple other chapters. Why God? Why God? He doesn't have to give us whys. He doesn't have to answer that question. He says, it's who I am. I'm worthy of your faith. You don't need to know all the whys and how comes. You just need to understand I'm worthy of your faith. But also what he's saying here, and it's kind of in your face statement here, is I'm sovereign. Who are you to question me? And we have to keep that in our minds all the time. Who are we to question a sovereign creator of the universe? He created us. He didn't even have to create us. He didn't even have to. He says, "I am he, I am the first, I am the last." Oh, let me finish that. He says, he can do it because of who he is. The only true God, the God of all glory, the God of all eternity, the God of all creation. I am he says, "I am the first, I am the last." This I am his self-existent one, the eternal one. But he says, "I'm the first and last." This is speaking of, I am the beginning and the end. I am eternal past, I'm eternal future. I'm your beginning and end. I'm the beginning and the end of the heavens and the earth. They came into beginning by my word. I'm the first and the last of the word, in word, in all creation, in your life, and on the throne of your heart. I brought everything into creation, and it's going to end when I want it to end. It It's kind of like him saying, I am he, period. So he's destroying their argument. And if there's any resentment, he just says, look, get over it. My universe. You're my people, and I have good plans for you. And he's going to get to that here. But he says in verse 13, notice he says, and my right hand has stretched it out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. Now he's kind of destroying, he destroyed their argument last week. Now he's basically, for any resentment they may have for being in the furnace of affliction, he says, look, I'm God. And I've called you Israel, my called. And you've come against me. So who are you to argue with me? Who are you to be resentful? I am God. I am He. But then, so kind of like a period. Be quiet. Shut your mouth kind of thing. Listen to me. Because that's how he just started this whole thing. Listen to me. The idea is, in verse 12, when he says, listen to me, is they're not listening. They're talking. And it's like, shh. Listen to me, God says. Be still and know that I am God. You know, we like to understand those verses. Those are like comforting verses to us. Be still, know that I'm God. But you also have to look at it as, be still and know that I am God, in clenched teeth. Stop it. Know that I am the one who gives you your breath every time you take it. And I can stop the next breath. Be silent. Be still. Quit trying to overrule me. We look at it as a comforting. Be still and know that I'm God. Oh, how comforting. And it is supposed to be comforting. But it's also a statement of a parent to a child. Be quiet and know that I am God. I mean, here he says, when I call to them, they stand up together. So not only does he say, I am God, so you can stop debating me, arguing with me, coming against me, know that I'm God, I can do this if I want. But not only that, is he kind of throws a little bit of an insult in there. He says, the creation that I made, the heavens and earth, when I call to them, they stand up together. Creation is obedient and in unity. You know, you compared to creation, you're pathetic. Disunified. Eating your own. Destroying the helpless. No justice in Israel. And disobedient. But the creation around us, the heavens and the earth, they're on their perfect clock. Because of me. They're obedient. Summer comes when I want summer to come. Spring comes when winter comes when winter comes. The tides come in when I want the tides to come in. The tides go out when the tides go out. The stars move in. The sun rises and sun sets when I command it. You have an example in front of you all the time of what obedience looks like. Obedience and unity looks like. But you don't even get that. It's kind of like, why don't you try to outdo creation one day and be more unified and obedient than even creation? Can you do it? No, they can't. And we can't. Church can't even do it. We can't even remain unified. The slightest thing brings disunity in our midst. Verse 14, it says, all of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Now he's saying, he said listen, now he's saying hear. So he's saying this thing again. Look, shh, shh. You know, because you have to get this idea that these people are debating. Even in their thoughts, they're just like, you know. And he says, all of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? Everything that he's just done. He's talking about the idols, the nations, assemble yourselves, probably referring to the nations and their idols, but also Israel and their idols. He says, assemble yourself in here. Who can declare all these things? Who did all this? But then he says, the Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Now this arm again is like what we just read, that right arm. You're supposed to get the idea of this mighty right arm, his power. So his power will be against the Chaldeans, which will be the Babylonians. And not just the Babylonians, but the witch doctors of Babylon, if you want to put it that way. But he says, the Lord loves him. Now, a couple commentators, the commentators are kind of split on this. Some people say the Lord loves him is King Cyrus, because he's going to use King Cyrus to bring about the end of Babylon and bring the people out. But then other commentator says he's speaking of Israel. You know, I kind of stand in the middle, however you want to see it. Does he love King Cyrus? Obviously he loves King Cyrus. He loves everybody. Is he going to bless King Cyrus? Is he going to use King Cyrus to take out Babylon? Yes, he's going to. But for this one, I want to just focus on Israel and say the Lord loves him. Israel. And he's going to talk about his love. Though the Lord is God of all glory and power, he is not this, he's not some sort of, what I don't want anybody to understand, and it's really hard to get people who are unbelievers to understand this, who are burnt on Christianity, maybe had faith in Christ and maybe backslid, and they're burnt and they're frustrated and they think God's some sort of egomaniac who's doing what he's doing just for himself. And this is not true. This is not true. Does he deserve all the glory? Yes. Does he deserve all the worship and praise? Yes. Were we created to just praise him and worship him and give him glory? Yes, that is actually our purpose. You know, your purpose wasn't to live for yourself. Your purpose was actually to praise God all day long. And we're going to do that when we get to heaven, and we're going to enjoy it, and then we're going to love it. And it's not going to be a burden to us, because that's what we were created for. And then we're going to, when we get to heaven, we're actually just going to be doing what we were created to do. So it's going to fit like a perfect glove. Here we just like, we struggle against it. But that's what we were actually created for. But he's not some egomaniac. He's not motivated. He's not doing this because he needs it from us. God doesn't have any needs. That if he had a need that needed to be fulfilled, then he would be imperfect. And he has no needs that need to be filled, especially by us. He already has a perfect unified family. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. That's a perfect unity, and it's complete and perfect. He doesn't need us to add to that Trinity. It's already perfect and beautiful in every aspect. Matter of fact, if you add us, there's a blemish to it then. We're only added to it, covered in Christ Jesus, that makes it okay. But we would have been in that perfect fitting glove of the unity of the Trinity. If you added just us without redemption, then that would be like sand in your glove. It wouldn't feel so good. But in Christ, we being found in Christ Jesus, covered in Christ Jesus, then we could be added to that. But he doesn't need it because he's not doing all this because he's some egomaniac who needs all this from us. It is the Lord's love for us that makes him want us to obey and praise him. Love desires, quite properly, that things work according to their design and purpose. We are designed and purposed to obey and praise our Creator. God can call us and to submit to him and honor him for our good, not to satisfy some need for God in God. It's for our good. Because this is what our purpose was in the very beginning. And without this purpose, living for him, bringing praise and glory to him, then we're a mess. And this is what happened when the fall of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created to praise and glorify God. And suddenly sin came in, and then we lost our purpose, and we rebelled against our purpose. And who paid the price? Who started suffering for that? Initially, for that rebellion. Well, Adam and Eve. Eve, you're going to have pain in childbirth now. Adam, you're going to till the ground to the sweat of your brow, and you're going to only have thorns and thistles. But who ultimately took the punishment for it? Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, because then it could be finally done. But when we stepped out of, when the human race stepped out of its purpose, when we were in our purpose, when Adam was in his purpose and doing the thing he was supposed to be doing, everything was hunky-dory. You know, and Jesus walked with him in the cool of the day, and it was really cool, and it was nice, and work was easy. He rebels, he steps out of his purpose, and suddenly now he's out of the garden, looking for God, tilling the ground at the sweat of his brow, getting blisters, splinters. But it says the Lord loves him. It's God's love for us that he wants us to bring us back into order. God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order, and he's just trying to bring order back to chaos that we introduced, the human race introduced. Comment here. So just as much as it is the love of the Lord for his people that shall do his pleasure on Babylon, punishing this nation that set itself against his people, so it is the love of the Lord that allows the refining fires to touch his people. It's his love. Never forget, when you go through these things in your life, don't ever think that God doesn't love you or he's punishing you for some reason. He loves you. And the things he allows in your life, there's a purpose for them. One, I would say, to just draw you closer to him. Maybe you drifted away, and when you drift away from him, he brings something in your life to just bring you right back. Just stay with him. But still, he still allows things in your life because he wants to refine your faith. He wants to grow you for his purposes so you can step out and do something in his plans and purposes for somebody else. He has to refine your faith. Verse 15 says, I have spoken, yes, I have called him, I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Now again, connecting to, a lot of people think, okay, this is King Cyrus, and this goes back to 41:2. Let me read that to you real quick. We already covered that one. 41:2 says, who raised up one from the east, who is righteous, called him to his feet, who gave him the nations before him. He's talking about Cyrus. He's going to use Cyrus to destroy Babylon. So this is speaking of Cyrus, but also speaking of his people still here. I would say still speaking of his people. But I want 15, this I, even I, this draws attention to the source of the prophecy, the living God. The living God. And the call that this I, even I, have spoken. What he's drawing is he's drawing the attention back to him. Why? Because of the idolatry. He has to constantly bring the attention back to him, and not because these people want to give credit to the idols. You remember, this is still a message to a people that's arguing, resentful, angry, idolatrous. He says, I, even I, have spoken. This is God who's doing this, not your idol. The living God. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. This is King Cyrus, definitely, but you can also say this is the nation of Israel. I have called him. I have called Israel. I have brought him. And his way will prosper. Again, looking down the road. So the commentators kind of debate on that one. I just kind of settled the debate by saying both. because it fits both. So why even debate about it? It says, verse 16, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Ah, this is interesting. A third person comes into this. Or like you say, a fourth person, if the Father's speaking here. You have Cyrus, you have Israel. Well, you actually had Babylon earlier, but now there's this other person. This would be the Messiah. This would be Jesus Christ himself. He says, come near to me. He's speaking here. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah that's being introduced into the conversation here. Oh, or more, the correction. He says, from the beginning, I was there. Speaking of Genesis chapter 3, the first prophecy. The seed of a woman would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. He was there from the beginning. Not only that, not only in prophecy, but he was the creating agent. Colossians says he created everything. John chapter 1 says he created everything. He was there. When it said, let there be light, it was the Lord. It was Jesus. He has always been there. And he says, I have not spoken in secret. I've been from here from the beginning. I've been there. I've always been there. Not only in the beginning of everything, but at the beginning of when you were called to be a nation, took you out of Egypt, I was there with Abraham, telling him about his promise that he's going to have a son, he's going to name him Isaac. I was there, and I was there here, and I was there here, and I was there here, and I was even there when you began to rebel against me, and I was standing right there. I've been there from the beginning, the very start. Never left you, never forsaken you. And that verse applies here too. Never leave you, never forsake you. Because he never changes. He's the same yesterday and today and forevermore. So if he's never leaving or forsaking his people today, he's not going to do it then. But what's interesting is he was there in the Garden of Eden, at the cool of the day, walking with Adam. I was there with you. I was there. And I was there when you broke the relationship. You had a choice. I gave you blessing. The serpent gave you nothing. Except a twisted perversion and a lie, and you believed him and you went against me. You had it all. My child, you had it all. Now, what you're supposed to be understanding is in the beginning here, in verse, the last week, and then in verse 12 and 13 and 14, verse 12 and 13, you're supposed to get this stern correction, like, listen, be silent, hear me, God. And then 14, you start seeing a transition in his tone. Symbol yourselves. Come here. I love you. You can see a parent-child relationship here very clearly. He says, I love you. Now he's starting to even soften more. He says, come near to me. Now he says, it was listen, hear. First it was listen. Then it was hear. Now it's come near. Come to me. Come here. Yeah, I'm angry. But that doesn't nullify my love. Of course I love you. Come here. Hear this. I haven't spoken in secret. Everything from the very beginning you knew. Adam knew me from the very beginning. I've never kept a secret. Well, he does keep secrets, mysteries. But revealing himself, though, he revealed him. People say, oh, he finally revealed himself. At Christmas time. No, he revealed himself all the way back in creation to mankind. When he said hi to Adam, he says, welcome. He revealed himself. He didn't reveal himself. It was God on earth at Christmas. Emmanuel. But he always had himself revealed. He's always been there. He says, I've been here. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Now, sending him to them right there through his prophets, but to redeem them, and he's going to use Cyrus. But this is also a far fulfillment too. We're enjoying that far fulfillment. It says, verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. So it's a softer tone right now. Thus says me, the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who's purchased you back. Not, I'm going to be your Redeemer. I've already, in my time frame, how I see it, I've already redeemed you. It's a done deal. You're waiting for it on your end, but it's a done deal on my end. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. Where's Israel's holiness? Not with Israel. He just got done correcting them on that. Where's Israel's holiness? The Lord. Where's our holiness? In the Lord. You abide in Jesus, then you're holy. Be holy for I am holy, and you find your holiness in Jesus. You step out of that, there's no holiness. Your holy, your source is Jesus. The Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, your God. Your God. I'm still claiming you. Your God. Who teaches you to profit. Who leads you by the way you should go. Now you're going to see his sternness. Then he's kind of softening in his sternness. Then he's just softening. He says, come here. Now he transitions to brokenness. Now he's going to reveal his broken heart. His broken heart. Those who've been parents, you've been there. You've walked that cycle. You've walked that cycle. He says, come near to me. Hear this. Now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Now he's not talking about King Cyrus here. This is the servant of the Lord, the Messiah himself speaking. Only he was from the beginning. The Messiah is pleading. Now he's going into a pleading with his people. Grogan comments on this. Says, finally, verse 16, another speaker mysteriously enters the prophecy. This verse has a number of features that have mystified commentators, and I've read some of those commentators, and they're all like, ah, who have been puzzled, particularly by its final couplet. Young and Kidner and other conservative commentators have argued that this new speaker introduced here, or in the whole verse, is in fact God's servant, the servant of the songs. Perhaps he is introduced here because Cyrus's work is in fact simply a harbinger of the much greater deliverance he would bring to God's people. And this is my justification, what I like saying to settle the argument in my heart that this is Jesus, because Cyrus is just an example, just like Hitler was an example of an antichrist and what the end times would look like, and Cyrus delivering his people from here, like just like Moses was a harbinger of Jesus, you know, just likened unto. He said, even Moses says, there's going to be a prophet after me. Follow him, you know. He's going to do kind of like the things I did, but even greater, you know, type of thing. So this settles the argument that this is Jesus. This is Jesus. And he says in verse 17, I read that to you. Who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Now he's pleading, and you actually see a broken heart here. It says, notice here the Redeemer here, the Lord your God, in light of verse 18 and 19. So 17 is I want you to keep 17 kind of right there, and just we're gonna, as we go into 18 and 19, you're gonna see He's going to show what broke his heart. And he says, you're going to see the broken heart of the Lord. He says God is our teacher, and he leads us through his servants, through his prophets, and then through his son. And his son here, Jesus, he's saying, I taught you to prophet. He did. He gave them the law and the prophets. He gave them the law at this time, mostly the law. He gave them, he teaches them how to prophet, how to be a success. He leads you by the way you should go. He made the path very clear. Very clear. He didn't keep anything secret. He laid out the plan. He laid out their purpose and the thing they were supposed to do in life. But it says, verse 18, oh, and this is like a broken heart, a plea, but a brokenness. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. This is not a correction. Oh, this is kind of like, oh, only if you heeded my commandments. In the light of his power and the love of his for Israel, God laments. This is a lament. Their unfulfilled potential. Unfulfilled because of their disobedience. This heeded right here. This heeded my commandments. This is to pay attention to take notice of, to take note of, to pay heed to, attend to, listen to, bear in mind, be mindful of. But I like the second part of the synonyms for heeded, to mind, to mark, to consider, to take into account, to follow, to obey, to adhere yourself to it. Make it part of your life. Stick to it. Adhere to. Abide by. Observe. Take to heart. Be alert to. Make it here. This is what he meant by heed by my commandments. He does not just say, just dryly obey it. No. This is not just something that we take our time out of our life to obey every once in a while. No, this is a life change. This is a new life style. If you can think of it this way, this is a new fiber of being, a new cell makeup, a new DNA makeup. You're created, you're a new creation. You have a new DNA makeup and it looks like this. This is supposed to be your. This is now your new plan for life. This is the way you should be like. He says, take heart too. Make this, adhere to it, observe it, abide in it. Take it to heart. Make this, this is serious stuff, he's saying. But his brokenness, he's lamenting. Only if you heeded my commandments, it says, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Verse 19, your descendants also would have been like the sand. Remember that promise to Abraham. And the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. The only reason why their population has depleted so many times is because of their disobedience. God wants to make them numerous as the sand. You know, we talk about, did you ever think about genocide? Mass extermination of any group of people. I'm not just the Jews, but anybody. Genocide, war, genocide. And when another group, nation comes against another group of people and commits genocide on them and tries to wipe them out, but you ever, we always have our finger. You committed genocide. But how many times do we commit genocide just because of our disobedience? Maybe because we don't see the genocide. It's not on our front door. It's not on the newspapers. But because of our rebellion and disobedience, we commit genocide every day. Our country commits genocide. We commit genocide moment by moment, minute by minute, today. Right today, genocide is being committed because of evil and disobedience in our country. because Christians, because we locked away from our Christian values. Abortion. It's genocide. Now, I know people will argue this whole thing about, well, when was the consciousness of the egg and the fetus it doesn't matter. When the seed meets the egg, it's going to be a human being. So if you terminate it, it's genocide. It's murder. If God brought the seed to the egg and a man kills it, I don't care what stage after that, it's murder. Because that person was potentially going to be a human being. Remember, God lives outside our time-space continuum. So we can never say when the seed meets the egg, there's no consciousness in that, so we can kill it. No, he already sees the finished product that person is born. He already has a future for that person. In God's economy, and we're supposed to see it his way, right? So it's genocide. But we commit genocide just because of our disobedience. We blame people. We blame people for genocide in this country. But we ignore our own bloody hands. Israel was responsible. They could never point their finger at God and say, see, you sent us to Babylon. And they can't point their fingers at Babylon and say, see, Babylonians, you killed us all. No, it was their fault for being there in the first place. It was their rebellion that brought the genocide to their people. The blood is on Israel's hands and Israel's hands alone, ultimately. Because it was their disobedience. But it says, and your righteousness would be like the waves of the sea, your peace would be like the river. Peace and as flowing, bountiful, and life-giving as a river. Their righteousness would be like the waves of the sea. Righteousness as certain, as unending, as reliable as the sea. As powerful as a wave. You can get just pictures in your head. Power, consistent, constancy, and increase. But you can see rivers and seas. You can also see it that their peace and their righteousness, if they did what they were supposed to be doing and gave glory to God and lived in the land of Israel and was glorifying God and giving everything to Him, all the glory to Him, then their peace and their righteousness would have been like water. Both are waters. And people going through, you can't help but get wet. And you leave Israel wet with God's peace and His righteousness, and it affects you. As the merchants come through Israel, you can't help to get wet. What is he saying? You're dry. No one got wet by you. Today, it's like the Holy Spirit in us. Remember, we're supposed to be like fountains. And people can't help if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're walking in the Spirit. Everywhere you go to Walmart and you're in line paying for your groceries. People can't help but get wet by you because you're just overflowing with the Holy Spirit. But we go to the store and we stand in the Walmart lines and we're dry and we're like, I don't want to get through this line. Don't touch me. Don't talk to me. You know, I don't want to talk with you. Now Jennifer's used to it. But she wasn't used to me at first when we got together, because when we were dating or we just got married and stuff, I talk to everybody. And I joke with everybody. And I try to put a smile on everybody. Everybody in the stores and stuff. I don't care who they are. But I love cashiers the most. And I love the old staunch cashiers, the ones are just, you know, and I love just disrupting their day somehow, you know, and putting a smile on their face. And I do it everywhere I go. And I used to drive her crazy with it, but now she just does an eye roll now, you know. And I love it. I love talking to everybody. I talk to everybody. But this is what they were supposed to be doing. And then, again, about the descendants. The genocide is on their hands. They should have been like the sand, the grains of sand, but no. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Now, notice here, there's an absolute connection between obedience and promises. People like to say, well, you always get the promises of God even if you're disobedient. You still get the promises of God because God is God. No, there's absolute connection between obedience and the promises. You don't. I'll be talking about this a little bit more on Sunday. I couldn't finish on Sunday, but I'm going to pick it up where I left off, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. But this repentance, this turning away from your old life and turning to the new life. No, it's not works for salvation. You're saved by His complete and perfect work on the cross. Only He can do that. But it doesn't give you license to live under His grace and then continue to live in disobedience. There's no relationship there. And there's going to be consequences. There's a definite connection between obedience and promises. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're wondering, how come I'm suffering so much? Why is everything going against me? And this and this and that and this and that and this and that and this and that and this and that. Check your obedience level. Don't blame God. Don't blame everybody around you. You better examine yourself. Are you walking in obedience? Because there's a definite connection between obedience and the promises of God. There's a definite connection. Yes, He loves you. He's standing right there with all the blessings. He's ready to bless you. But you turn your back on Him in disobedience. You turn your back on Him. He's not going to throw it at the back of your head. He's a man of honor. He doesn't shoot you in the back. He blesses you when you're looking at Him. But your back's to Him. Well, He's just going to hold it for you. Eventually, hopefully, you turn around. Eventually, you'll turn around. But there's a definite connection between obedience and the promises of God. The one big one. No one likes to talk about. It's always almost taboo in churches today. Tithes and offerings. He says, I will increase you. I will pour out the windows of heaven. Quit robbing me with the 10%. Give me the 10. Test me on this. It's the only place we could test God. Test me on this. Test me with that 10%. I will pour out the windows of heaven. You will not be able to contain it. Test me on it. That's the one biggie. That's the one big hurdle people can't get over, is that 10%. You understand, if you don't believe that He'll bless you, even if you're struggling and you won't give that 10%, it's unbelief. It's called unbelief. You're not walking in faith with God. It's unbelief. Straight up disobedience and unbelief. Faithlessness. You're wanting the blessings of God. You're demanding, you're praying every night on your hands and your knees, praying for the blessings of God. Meet my bills. And ignore me living like an atheist. That's what you're saying. What a mockery. You're mocking God. Because you won't believe Him on that one thing. I won't give you the 10% because I don't think you're going to pour out the windows of heaven, but pay all my bills, please. That's what you're saying. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever put all that together? What you might be saying to Him in your actions? You say one thing with your mouth, but in your actions you're saying another. It's called hypocrisy. You're wanting Him to bless you and provide for you and all this stuff, but when it comes to certain... And remember, sinning in one area of the Bible, sinning in one aspect is sinning in all. Same as disobedience. Disobedience and faithlessness in one area is faithlessness and disobedience in the whole kit and caboodle. It's all or nothing. You're going to put all your faith in God? God's a kind of a 100% kind of guy. He'll give you 110%, but He wants 100% from you. You know? He's kind of a full-on kind of a guy, relationship kind of guy, full-on, you know, not partway, not halfway. Does He do anything halfway for us? No, He does not do anything halfway for us. Definite connection between obedience and promises. It is sobering to think what unfulfilled potential we have. And what disobedience and or unbelief keeps us from everything God has for us. Check your obedience level tonight. I beg you. God is pleading with you in His word tonight. Check your obedience level. The Lord loves them. It says, Red Path. I love Red Path. You guys all know who Red Path is? Pastor Red Path. He's gone. He was Tozer's day. He's awesome. He's kind of one of those guys who's just in your face. I love those type of messages. I love pastors who do that. They're kind of in your face kind of thing. Doesn't candy coat it. Yes, I am deeply impressed with the simplicity of the road to revival. Just 24 hours obedience in our lives, and we would be living in such a flood, a tide of the Holy Spirit blessing that there would not be room enough to contain it. What he's saying is we can't even give 24 hours of obedience. I say we can't even give 10 minutes at times. This also sounds like Psalm 1. He says it in Psalm 1 about being a tree planted by the rivers of life. I say that wrong. Well, you got what I'm saying. Go back and read Psalm 1 if you want. Verse 20 to 21, he says, now here's the crux of it. Remember what I just said about in verse 9, 10, 11, he says, you know what? Bugging me now. Sorry. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His whole leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. It's just a kind of a reflection of Psalm 1 right there. But remember in verse 9, 10, and 11, I just got the reading, it says, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. For my praise, for my name's sake, for my praise, I will restrain it from you. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Remember all that? Now here's that playing out here. He just got done saying, look, listen to me. Hear me, come to me. I taught you. I was there from the beginning. You have no excuse. I taught you. I put all this in motion. I am God. I can do it if I want. I put all this in motion. Now I'm refining you. You were supposed to walk in obedience, supposed to be a light to the world. You were supposed to reflect my light and love, but you didn't. My name was profaned. Now I'm going to refine you because I'm going to use you again. I'm going to put you back there, and I want you to reflect my light and love, and I want you to tell people who it is that you follow, who it is that blesses you, who it is that takes care of you. Why do you have so many riches and blessings and fertile crops? Why is it an enemy can't touch you when you're walking in obedience? When you're walking in obedience. Remember the promise that was given to Abraham. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, remember about the sacrifice of Isaac, and not withheld your son, and your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the sea is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. If your seed, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because you have obeyed my voice. Obviously, the opposite of that is if you disobey me, none of that comes true. He says, come forth, verse 20, from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. He's talking about when they got released by Cyrus, King Cyrus. Go from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this. Utter it to the end. So declare, proclaim, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, the supplanter, has redeemed the supplanter, has redeemed the usurper of his throne. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts, talking about deliverance from Egypt. So he's liking it under the deliverance from Pharaoh, but also the travel from Babylon back to Israel. You can say like speaking of both ends of that, because they weren't going to thirst. He was going to take care of them all the way back to Israel, but also kind of a reference to the Exodus. He caused the waters to flow over the rock from them. This is in the wilderness now. The rock would be Jesus Christ. The flow of the water would be life, eternal life. As also split the rock and the waters gushed out, speaking of the cross, the hitting of the rock, and all the water comes out. Life, eternal life, the Holy Spirit. Speaking of Jesus, eternal life, the Holy Spirit. But this is the crux of it right here. This is the crux of it. Well, let me before I get back to that, let me talk about verse 22. He says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked," just like in Psalm 1. There is no peace for the wicked. Now, let me just do the application here, and then we're at another junction where verse 22 is a reframe that occurs in 57:21, and both times it comes to the end. So he's going to say this about the wicked again in chapter 57, verse 21, and both times it comes to the end of a 9-chapter section. So we're actually coming to an end of a 9-chapter section, verses 40 to 48, and I'll break that down next time. But the application here, this is the whole purpose, like 9, 10, 11, for my sake, for my praise, and for my glory, I'm doing this. This refining should have one desired effect, God's saying right here. This refining should have one ultimate desired effect. Yes, refining of the faith, growing you in your faith, doing all these other things, drawing you closer to them. But the one major desired effect for a refining amongst all the others, the one overcapping desire that God has for a refining in your life, if you have gone through a refining, is what? To glorify God. The seeing his praises. He says, go forth from Babylon. They're coming out of their affliction. They're coming out of the adversity. God brought them out of whatever the trial and tribulation they're going through. Brought them out. Now he says, now that I brought you out, now that you delivered, now that I've conveyed you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of my dear Son, now that you're born again and you have eternal life filled with the Holy Spirit and you have a right relationship with God and peace with God, and now you have a place in heaven and he's making you a place in heaven, what should you do with that? What should be coming out of you with that? Sitting on the couch watching football and saying, gosh, I'm glad I have eternal life. Eating your potato chips? Oh, you want me to smack you now or later? No! You're supposed to go with a voice of singing, declaring, proclaiming, uttering to the ends of the earth, saying, the Lord has redeemed his servant, Jacob, the usurper of his throne, the selfish dummy. He has redeemed, he has acknowledged me, he has paid attention to me, and he has redeemed me by his own son, paid my cost. God himself paid the cost. And so you should be at Walmart telling people, I have been redeemed. Do you want to be redeemed? I was hopeless and now I have hope. Do you want hope? You're supposed to be going everywhere. It says to the ends of the earth. Not just for missionaries, that's for you. In Walmart, at the gas station, at home, at family reunions, at Thanksgiving, at Christmas, at school, wherever, at work. Walking down the street, walking from this door to your car door. If someone walks by you, say, I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There is no condemnation, no judgment on me. I am free in Jesus Christ. You're supposed to be singing this. Interesting. I met a lady. There's a lady who comes in the building where I work, comes to the checkpoint with her Bible, and she sings about the Lord all the way through. And she sings in the cafe. She sings upstairs in line. She sings all the way out the exit. Obviously, she got this. Singing, declaring, proclaiming, uttering to the ends of the earth, saying, the Lord has redeemed his servant. The idea of what they're supposed to get is as they leave Babylon all the way back to the land of Egypt, they're supposed to be singing this all the way through every town. All the other caravans are supposed to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, or not the Lord Jesus Christ, but God redeeming them at this time. Obviously, the application is very obvious. Are we doing this? Have you been redeemed? Do you know what God did for you? Do you actually understand it? Because if you actually understand it, then why aren't we screaming it? Good question. Why aren't we preaching it? Why aren't we sharing it? Live what you believe. And if you believe what you're living, why isn't it coming out of your... It's an amazing thing. I mean, I'm trying to contain myself right now, because if I was actually to express how excited this is, and how I would probably just throw up and all this blood would come out of my nose and my ears and all my eyeballs. It's amazing what God has done for us. Sing it. Declare it. Proclaim it and utter it to the ends of the earth. In every aisle at Walmart. You should grab that box of Fruit Loops and say, that lady's reading that box of Fruit Loops. Do you know who Jesus is? I do that too. I go, what if that person was really, didn't like you, didn't like God? Well, then there would have been a whole lot of cereal all over the floor. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. You are so good, and we do break your heart. I'm so sorry. Forgive me. Forgive me for the blood on my hands. In Ezekiel chapter 3, it says that if we don't declare to the unrighteous and they die because we didn't deliver the message, the blood is on our hands. But if we deliver the message and they choose not to believe, the blood is on their hands. Lord, forgive me for the blood that's on my hands. Cleanse me. Give me another chance at singing and declaring and proclaiming and uttering to the ends of the earth. Thank you for your great patience and long suffering. Thank you for your grace and mercy, because I know you've forgiven me. I know you've forgiven all of us. And you've shown us mercy, and we don't deserve it. But it's not because of who we are, it's because of who you are. So thank you for who you are, Lord. We want to bring you glory, because you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.